was now inside the walls of the castle at Dornick. A watchman had found it when the light of dawn revealed its place. It must have been thrown over the wall in the night. Inside, it contained a written letter and a small booklet printed in French. It was a confession of faith. In fact, it was the Belgic confession of faith. It was noble and fearless. The introductory letter defended their faith and pleaded with the government to hear their side. It was presented to Philip II and all those who governed the Netherlands. It had been thrown over the wall sometime in the night of November 1st, 1561. Unfortunately, it had the effect of making Philip more resolved to rid himself of what he thought was the Protestant heresy. It was, of course, the Belgic Confession of Faith. The principal author was Guido de Bray. Just a few years before, Philip II took control of the Netherlands as a gift from his ailing father, Charles V. It was in 1555 that he became lord of 17 provinces in the Netherlands. As King of Spain, he ruled from Spain, and he placed a woman, actually his half-sister, by the name of Margaret of Parma, in charge of the Netherlands, his regent. He was Roman Catholic, Philip II was, and he was committed to ridding himself of the Reformation heresy in the Netherlands and wherever else it was. 17 provinces of the lowlands, however, were used to being free. They were literate and they were industrious. They boasted of their education. They said the poorest fishermen could read. They told the story of the origin of the printing press to their children, which was from their land. How Lorenz Coster had been carving and whittling little blocks of alphabet letters for his children while he sat in the woods near Haarlem. He wrapped them in cloth, those letters in cloth, to keep them for his children on his journey home. When he opened the cloth, the letters had produced a copy by the green sap of the trees, and so the printing press began. Those 17 provinces of the lowlands were also industrious. They tamed the marshy lowlands and made themselves wealthy. They subdued the sea with their dikes, and they said, "Thus far you shall come, and thus no farther," to the waves. They fished on the sea. They sailed on the sea. They had such a large navy of ships that it is said that it was larger than the combined navies of Europe. They became prosperous in trade. Antwerp became the largest trading port in the world at that time. And so this free, educated, prosperous people were fertile for Reformation. At first, the writings of Luther, then Calvin. It is said that by Luther's trial at Worms in 1521, they had a New Testament Bible published in Belgium. So people began to read the forbidden book. Yes, children, and maybe some adults, the Bible was a forbidden book by the Roman Catholic Church. Philip was determined to stop this quote-unquote heretical Reformation in the Netherlands. His father, Charles V, had lightened the persecution by the time that he passed it over to his son. He'd lightened it for political reasons. Philip was determined to revive it and revive the most severe edicts known as placards. Edicts of heresy. They were placards. Placards were formal documents that were authenticated with large, flat, affixed seal. In 1540, Charles V had made it death to speak in your own home about the Bible or to speak about the Reformation in your own home. It was death to read the Bible. It was death to read Reformation writings. It was death for attending any kind of church meeting. It was death for aiding a reformer. If you gave them food or you gave them bed, you could be subject to death. Neighbors could snitch on you. And it was death without trial, and that would be after imprisonment and torture. Your head could be chopped off. You could be hung, you could be burned at the stake, or you could be drowned. Those were the favorite ways of doing it. Philip II revived this to be rid of the Reformation Protestant heresies. So it was very risky to be a Protestant in the Netherlands. Some years before, in 1522, that was about 1555 that he took the throne, 1555 or 1556. Some years before, in 1522, Guido de Bray was born. In that year, also, the Antwerp monastery had been burned to the ground. So Reformation was taking some foothold. It was meaningful. It was burned to the ground, actually, because some of its monks had listened to the Reformation heresies. The city of Mons, a principal city in the province of Hainault, had experienced the influence of the Reformation. As I mentioned, the writings of Luther. Also, the French Huguenots, because they were fleeing there from persecution from France, they came with Calvin's teaching. So they had Luther's teaching, they had Calvin's teaching. The de Bray family was Roman Catholic, and they were raised Roman Catholic. But they began to see some changes, and we see them in their children. The oldest son, John, still a Roman Catholic himself, was known to have rescued his brother, Christoph, who was distributing Bibles and Protestant literature. He was traveling all over Europe, working with printers to bring the Word of God to the people, and he hid this trade, the Bible smuggling in his trade, selling glassware. Jerome, the third son, remained a faithful Roman Catholic. Millette, their only sister, married a Protestant named Daniel de Leduc. Guido, sometime, was converted and became a reformer from reading the Bible himself. It's hard not to think that Christoph, his brother, had something to do with that, but I don't know that for sure. How Christoph and Guido came to the faith, we do not know. They must have heard of William Tyndale, though. Christoph seems to have imitated Tyndale, smuggling Bibles and all. Not, of course, translating them, but the great translator and Bible smuggler Tyndale had fled to Belgium thinking that they would give him refuge. Tyndale was wrong. He was murdered near Antwerp, burned for the faith, burned for the translations and the distribution of the Bible. But maybe, just maybe, he had some lasting influence on Guido de Bray. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? Maybe, and for sure, he had great fruit in his death. But we do know that Guido was reading the Bible by his own testimony, and maybe even some Reformation literature when he was converted. This was sometime before he was 25. He's a heretic now. He's a heretic now because he believes in Jesus Christ, subject to death for what he believed. Yet the great persecutions haven't arisen yet. However, he flees to England. He left his home in 1548. King Edward, a child king, probably about 10, has taken the throne. His advisors were Protestants, and the Reformation, for the time being, was welcome in England. Thomas Cranmer was urging Protestant refugees to come there. Other great reformers were there. Bucer, I think, was one of them. I didn't list them. It's believed, though, that Guido made some beneficial contact when he was in England and found some needed training. He certainly heard reformers preach in a foreign language church for refugees in what's known as the Threadneedle Street Chapel. For four years, he was at rest in England, and he was learning the faith. But he was restless, and he wanted to bring the Reformation to his own people, and in 1552, he returned home. He must have heard of Philip's persecutions. Back in Holland, he went by many aliases. That is, he had different names, children. In the city of Lille, he went by the alias of Augustine of Mons. And that may tell us a little bit about what he thought of Augustine. In Lille, the Christians met secretly in homes. They called themselves the Church of the Rose there. And De Bry went to work. He wrote a book called The Staff of the Christian Faith. Maybe Christoph helped him publish it. It was published. It was translated, in fact, into 16 languages. In it, he expressed principles of the Reformation, argued against errors of the Roman Catholic Church, and the book was dedicated to the members of the Church of the Rose. But persecution came to Rose. Persecution came to the Church of Rose. Philip was, at this time, amping up his persecution, reviving all of his father's former edicts, the placards. Robert Aguirre and his wife and two sons were exposed. They were found out and they were taken to prison. They had been welcoming a church in their home. Father and one son were burned at the stake. It is said they could be heard comforting one another in the fire. Johanna, his wife, and other son, Martin, were also murdered. I don't know how they died. We know that Martin had written a letter that was smuggled out of the prison to the Church of the Rose. It said this: I pray you not forget the holy doctrine of the gospel which you have received from our brother Guido. Guido de Bray, with the other church members, fled for safety in Frankfurt, Germany. There were other refugee churches welcomed there. It's speculated that they fled in small groups by way of Antwerp. Now in Germany, there was a refugee church also from England. Bloody Mary had taken the throne in England, and De Bray met the great John Knox. He was pastor there. He may have also met John Calvin here. There was also a French refugee church that was having a little trouble in their congregation. In September 1556, John Calvin came to help them. Maybe he met John Calvin then. We do know that in an academy, in a Protestant academy in Lausanne, he met Beza. In fact, he studied under Beza. He studied Hebrew and Greek for a couple years. Beza eventually became Calvin's successor in Geneva. He did end up going to Geneva. He went along with Beza to Geneva to help Calvin. He stayed in Geneva a year. He heard Calvin preach at the Church of St. Pierre. He went to hear his weekly public lectures across the street. Well, what I'd give to hear that. Some of those lectures probably make up Calvin's commentaries today that I read. And many of the pastors read. It's believed that the Belgic Confession leans heavily upon Calvin's confession. Maybe he read it there. And so the persecution in Holland and in the Church of the Rose turned to his advantage by God's providence, didn't it? And he used it to train Guido for the dangerous ministry that he would have with his people. Taking a riverboat on the Rhine, he returned home again. He landed in Dornach, 15 miles east of Lille. He came to the secret church of the Palm. Here he met a young woman named Catherine Ramon, and he would marry her. Now he was afraid, and he told her so, that he might not have long for this life, and they might have a tumultuous, persecuted life. He was frank about their future, and if she really wanted to get involved in that. She agreed to marry him, though, and as long as the Lord allowed. They wed in 1559. They had a son the next year named Israel. They would have at least five, I believe, children. During the first year, Guido began to prepare his confession. His headquarters became Dornach. From here, he traveled to other towns as an itinerant preacher, to Lille, to Mons, to Antwerp. He was now a leader of the Reformation in his homeland. He took the alias of Jerome this time to protect himself, to protect his flock, to protect his family, of course. It said the Church of the Palm never knew the real name of their pastor. He also wore disguises. He would change his coats and his hats often. He would sometimes have long beards and short beards. He would live in two separate lodgings. He became the pastor of the Palm eventually. And that a lot of that happened by default. Two of the former pastors were killed by persecution. One of them was lowered in a basket trying to escape, and as one of the brethren leaned over, one of the big rocks fell on him, broke his leg, and he was captured because he had a broken leg and he was killed. So he became pastor of the Church of the Palm. The meetings were held in secret. They grew. And as they grew, some of the members wanted to openly challenge the system. Guido did not think it was the right time, but Robert DeFore stirred up the congregation, and he believed it was, and that God would be for them. On the evening of St. Michael's Day, September 29th, 1561, they gathered in the marketplace. In a parade-like formation, they marched down Main Street singing psalms. The governor commanded that they be fired upon, but the parade came out another day and was repeated with even more people joining at this time. The Bishop of Dornach went to Margaret, the regent of Philip there. Persecution ensued, and the perpetrators were sought out. Some were found. They were tortured until they gave up the names of others, and they gave up their pastor's name, Jerome. In the house of one of the Protestants was found Reformation literature and the Confession of Faith. Jerome, like I said, was revealed to be their pastor, but they didn't know that was Guido. And Guido could not be found. Jerome could not be found. Guido was hiding at this time, and he wondered what he should do. And he decided that this was the time to give them the confession. The intention was to prove that they were not civil rebels, but they were faithful instead to Scripture. They were not like the Anabaptists who were causing civil unrest. So on the evening of November 1st, 1561, the Belgic Confession of Faith came flying over the castle wall in Dornach. The first pages contained an open letter to King Philip. In it, Guido argued that the church was made up of peaceful people and they were not to be considered like those who were causing civil unrest in the radical Reformation. They were obedient to the government. They pleaded to be heard for their faith, but they said they would suffer if they had to. Here's a quote from a cover letter. The believers, and this seems to be almost a warning, the believers who are in the lowlands, who want to live according to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to King Philip, their sovereign Lord. Well, there's the show of humility, actually. Here's a reference to another part of the letter. You cannot stop the Reformation in Doornik or in the lowlands, said Debray. If you try by killing, for everyone who dies, 100 will rise in his place. If you will not forsake your hardness and your murder, then we will appeal to God to give us grace patiently to endure for the glory of his name. And heaven and earth will bear witness that you have put us unjustly to death. He went on to say that leaders were appointed by God to do their duty, not to kill innocent members of their rule. They claimed hundreds of thousands of people were following them, following the faith. The package was read by Margaret, who ordered that anyone who found this confession was to be arrested and punished. Anyone who was found with it, rather, was to be arrested and punished. The search for the leader named Jerome went on, and it became more intense, but Guido somehow escaped. However, when a fire broke out near his secret lodging, the authorities found his secret lodging and they found his writings. They found 250 copies of the confession. They found his books and sermons. They even found a letter from Calvin. They found correspondence with churches in Germany, France, and Switzerland. Margaret burned them all publicly. Debray was burned in effigy at the same time as a warning. Effigy means, children, that they made a dummy of him, like think of a scarecrow dummy, and they burned it. And you know what they were saying? We're going to burn you, right? We find you, we're going to burn you. So Pastor Jerome was now known as the great heretic. Again, for the third time, he went into exile. He went to France. There was persecution there, though, and he was briefly imprisoned there. Duke of Boulogne, a friend of the Huguenots, released him. In the first year of his third exile, he lived in three French towns, Amiens, Montdidier, and Dieppe. In 1563, the Duke of Boulogne declared the French city of Sedan free. Debray moved his family there. But he was still concerned for his home. At risk of his life, he traveled to Doornik three times in disguise, where he had been burned in effigy. He was called to Brussels from the Dutch Prince of Orange in 1564 to bring together the Calvinists and Lutherans. He visited Metz. He visited Antwerp, again traveling in disguise. In 1566, this is somewhat important, the first Reformed Synod met in Antwerp in secret. And they had to know a code word to get in, or they wouldn't allow them in, and that was the vineyard. And this synod adopted the Belgic Confession as the Confession of Faith. Antwerp sent a message to Debray to come and preach. On his way there to preach, that seemed like it would be a short time. The pastor was just away. For what reason, I don't know. As he was at Antwerp, he was also called to help Valenciennes. That's near the French border. They wanted him to come there and start preaching in that church. He never did return to Sedan, where it was safe. He began preaching and Valenciennes. His family joined him. He preached in the open field at times in Ains, where they'd have armed men there. When they would return to the city, they would have to leave their arms because they weren't allowed to have arms in the city. Here they also had some iconoclastic riots. Now, we don't know what part Guido had of these. It doesn't seem characteristic of him to support that. Much of the things written about Debray are still in another language. They haven't all been translated. So more will come out about him. Margaret was weak, and she did little to stop this. When Philip heard about it, he sent troops to put down the riots. I've got to speed things up here a little bit, but in the city of Valenciennes, they held out because they thought their numbers had so swelled that they could, but mainly because they thought the Prince of Orange would come to their aid. He didn't. The city was attacked on March 23rd on Palm Sunday. Debray is said to have been preaching his last sermon when the cannonballs hit the city. The steeple bells were said to be playing Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Although we sang a hymn from Psalm 22, and it was a psalm of triumph, wasn't it, tonight? In 3 hours, it was over. Van Helsma says the surrender on Palm Sunday was the beginning of the end. Somehow Debray slipped out of the city, though. Some think he was in disguise and he went through the gate. Some think he was lowered over the wall in a rope. We don't know. We do know that he met up sometime later with some of his fugitive friends and they were recognized and captured. Debray, in a letter to his wife, at first spoke of his foolishness to have stayed in a group because it was more easy to be caught that way and recognized, but later he consoled himself by the sovereign will of God. Maybe I'll read that to you. He says in a letter to Catherine, "When we were arrested, I said to myself how stupid we were to travel in a group with so many of us together. We were the more easily noticed and recognized. But soon my spirit was lifted to meditate on God's providence. And from then on, my heart has experienced a wonderful peace. And I can say, O my God, Thou hast caused me to be born at a time and hour ordained by Thee. During all the days of my life, Thou hast guarded and preserved me through great danger, and hast delivered me from them all. And now, when the time has come that I must pass from this life to Thee, then Thy good will be done. I cannot escape from Your hands, and if I could, I would not, for it is my joy to conform to Your will." He was a prisoner for about 14 days inside the castle that he had thrown the confession over in Dornick. He had visitors that came in wonderment of the great heretic. Just to give you an example of one of them, the Countess of Roux was one of these. She brought other young ladies with her, says Van Helsma. Seeing Debray's heavy change, she said in horror, "My God, Mr. Debray, I don't see how you can eat, drink, or sleep that way. I think I would die of fear if I were in your place." To this, Debray replied, "My lady, the good cause for which I suffer and the good conscience of God has given me make my bread sweeter." Excuse me, I read that sort of wrong there. "The good cause for which I suffer and the good conscience God has given me make my bread sweeter and my sleep sounder than those of my persecutors. But your chains," she said. He said, "It is guilt that makes chains heavy," answered Debray. "Innocence makes my chains light. I glory in them as badges of honor." He was taken to a more difficult prison in Valenciennes, where he preached, called Brunain. It was so bad and so filthy that it was actually called the black hole. It was unsanitary and dark. The only light came from a hole in which impurities from the other cell flowed. Heavy chains tore at his hands and feet. Somehow he was able to write productive works in that cell in the last days of his life. And he wrote just wonderful, encouraging letters to his mother and his church and his wife. Listen to what he said to his church. "You cannot any longer give me proofs of your regard. I pray you, show them to my family. For the sake of the Son of God and in your service, my wife is robbed of her husband and her children of their father. Stand by them in their need." To his wife, he said this. I hope I can get through this without choking up. "My dear, well-beloved wife in our Lord Jesus, your grief and anguish are the cause of my writing you this letter. I most earnestly pray you not to be grieved beyond measure. We knew when we married that we might not have many years together, and the Lord has graciously given us 7. If the Lord had wished us to live together longer, he could have easily caused it to be so. But such was not the pleasure of him. Let his good will be done, and let that be a sufficient reason. Moreover, consider that I have not fallen into the hands of the enemy by chance, but by the providence of God, which guides and governs all things, small as well as great. All these considerations have made my heart glad and peaceful, and I pray you, my dear and faithful companion, to be glad with me. To thank the good God for what he is doing, for he does nothing but what is altogether good and right. I pray you then, be comforted in the Lord, to commit yourself and your affairs to him, for he is the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless, and he will never leave you and never forsake you. Goodbye, Catherine, my well-beloved. I pray my God to comfort you and give you resignation to his holy will. Your faithful husband, Guido de Bray." It was the day before Pentecost that he would die. May 31st, 1567. They came for him at 3 in the morning. At 6 he was told that he would be executed. He was to be hanged. He said goodbye to the other prisoners and with good courage held his faith to the end. It was a public hanging in Balancin's market square. He climbed the ladder to the scaffold. The rope was tightened around his neck. And as he made his last defense of faith, he was pushed off. Right in the middle of his speech. All morning until late afternoon, his body hung. And he was buried in a field in which he'd preached. He left us a legacy of faith, didn't he? And he left us one of the greatest confessions of the church. With that, let us go over the wall. Let's go where the danger is for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great example of faith. I pray somehow that this would encourage us to imitate him, to study your confessions, his confession, to look again at the Hall of Fame of Faith and realize that these are men. These were sinful men saved by grace. That if we'll look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, we too can take grace stands like this for you. I grant that this would be so, and bless us in the study of this confession that so reflects the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.